This afternoon, I want to think about two things, one thing briefly and another thing a bit more or length. First of all, I want to say a few things about marriage and family life under attack, which it is today in our societies, in our Western societies and in other societies of the world as well, under attack. I want to say a few things about that, and then I want to look at the characteristics of a godly marriage and think of some of the aspects of how we, as particularly as believers, can demonstrate in our lives that the Lord God is the center of our marriage and that we can give glory for him, to him. But first of all, let us read from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 11, and a few verses from the beginning of that chapter. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We heard earlier today of how the Lord Jesus Christ has come to obtain a bride for himself. And here Paul is confirming that by speaking of espousing us to one husband, to Christ himself, and that we would be as a chaste virgin to him. But there is a problem. And the problem is a problem of what I call beguiling. Beguiling. We have it in that verse there. Now, the statement, marriage is an honourable estate, instituted in the time of man's innocency. That's what is in, as you'll find, the introduction to a marriage service in the 1789 Book of Common Prayer. An honourable estate. And the spiritual intentions of our forebears, whose behaviour was shaped by the scriptures, by the Bible, was that marriage was between one man and one woman for life. But here in 2022, your marriage, my friends, if you're married today, your marriage is at ground zero as far as a very real spiritual battle is concerned. You see, Satan attacked the first marriage. We heard from that from Pastor Puyan at the beginning in the introduction today. And he spoke of Adam and Eve. But there in that attack was not just the fall of man, but also his attack on the marriage of Adam and Eve. The Lord God brought them together in the garden, that first very sacred marriage as they became one. But the Bible refers to Satan as your adversary, the devil, your adversary, the devil. And his scheme is the same now as it was then. Divide and conquer. And he wants to divide you, my friends, and to isolate you from one another. Satan is a master of deceit, who will make every attempt to deceive you in your thinking about your spouse and about your marriage. He is an accuser. He will try to get you locked into thinking how wrong and selfish your spouse is and how pridefully right you are. And he'll make you think that. He has that capacity in his influence. And the attacks of both marriage and families, they are as old then as the history of humanity itself. And this scripture text from 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 3 is clear in identifying the author and source of the attacks. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We should notice straight away, both Adam and Eve were beguiled by Satan. And again, we heard that earlier. He beguiled Eve through his subtlety. To beguile means to seduce or to deceive. And Satan deceived using subtlety. The word means, in a bad sense, trickery, cunning, craftiness. Charles Hodge says Eve was thoroughly deceived. And Lenski calls this subtlety a duplicity. And the evil one planned and executed thoroughly the beguiling of Eve, as Genesis 3 explains. And he was more subtle and crafty than any other creature made by the Lord God. However, it's not right to only look back at his subtlety, to look back at it as history, that he was the subtle one in the garden. My friends, he is the subtle one, the deceiver today as well. His agenda continues. He's interested in anything that seeks to ruin God's plan and order for human society, targeting marriages, targeting families. So marriage and the family, beautiful institutions framed by the Lord God himself as the best way to exist as human beings. And it's for our benefit. So it's no wonder that Satan wishes to destroy them both. What are the effects of his duplicity? The last phrase of our text, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so, referring to Genesis 3, Paul shows that the serpent has seduced the mind of Eve from her affections and her allegiance to Adam, her true husband, and certainly from God, her creator and governor. And Eve's judgment was misled, her mind infected with a corrupt and a false principle. And Paul is referring back to that very first beguiling. And he's concerned for the believers in Corinth, as he writes to them, that they and us might be similarly seduced by Satan's duplicity. And the antidote to this is what Paul calls here simplicity towards Christ. What is this simplicity in Christ? The language in the original text is simplicity towards Christ. It's about the Christian's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, his or her Saviour. It's the opposite of the complexities of this world and the teaching of the false deceivers that had come to Corinth. And Paul was targeting them to challenge them. You see, Christianity is not a creed. Christianity is a relationship, a relationship. It's living with a person, the person of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And a husband and a wife who primarily maintain a close relationship with Jesus Christ, they're the ones who can cope with the challenges and the attacks of Satan and the world. Now, this does apply also to any Christian. I know I'm speaking particularly to married couples, to families, but also I'm speaking, as was mentioned this morning, to single people, those who are perhaps on the threshold of a relationship. But beware, there is an enemy. So what are the attacks on marriage? Well, there are two main sources of attack on marriage, outside and inside. Firstly, from outside, there are social movements, that is, at large in the community of our land. Ample evidence that the ongoing liberal revolution in Western culture has brought alternative opinions, alternative arrangements for relationships between men and women. There's been the relaxation of divorce laws. There's been making easier for couples to separate and to try someone new. It's led to couples deciding that common law marriages, cohabitation without permanent commitment, that was their choice, the one that they could make. And what did the government do? Then it made laws so that they could do that. There were pressure groups and it was brought in. And this has increased over at least the last 70 years. Registry office marriages outstripped and replaced church ceremonies decades ago. And other attacks can come in the form of interference by influential family members not willing to let marriages blossom in their own time. Maybe a warning for those, even for us, maybe about to become in-laws. That's the generation too. We can get in the way. And then criticism of married couples by others with differing views have sometimes been a source of attack, intimidating couples who wish to follow a biblical route. And Satan's subtlety has suggested all kinds of alternatives to God-ordained marriage of one man and one woman for life. So that's from outside the attack comes, but also from inside. Married couples soon discover, once the happiness and excitement of an engagement and wedding and honeymoon are over, that they are committed to a lifelong relationship with another person who is perhaps not the perfect person that they thought they were. Selfishness can rear its head early on. To individuals, up to now they have been independent, spending their own money, making their own decisions, may find themselves clashing over minor and major issues. And wanting our own way in a marriage is an avenue just ripe for Satan to drive a wedge between us and our spouse. He knows our humanity. And he's ready to suggest that each one in the marriage relationship asserts their own rights. And when that is thwarted, then anger, resentment can be built up. And the relationship can suffer when fear presents itself. What is the fear? Fear that love is waning. You don't love me anymore. You don't agree with me anymore. So we used to have everything won, but now you're different to me. The relationship suffers. Fear that respect is being lost. And if one partner is dominant with an overbearing attitude, then the other can withdraw into a discouraged shell and tend to be incommunicative. And emotions can take place internally too, in internal attacks. Husbands, they can be unsympathetic when wives are suffering. And a husband's reluctance to take his responsibility seriously as the loving leader within the relationship gives the devil such an opportunity to beguile, to beguile. So it is unwary husbands and wives who are most easily ensnared by the devil's traps. For instance, it would be foolish for us to be driving our car but not to pay attention to the traffic coming from the right or the left, or traffic lights ahead, or even distractions behind. We are trained. We're trained as drivers to be watchful for our own safety and for others in our car. But how careless we can be in our marriages by not recognizing the dangers and the warnings. And every opportunity where the enemy is not blocked, he will attempt, my friend, to infiltrate your mind and hence infiltrate your marriage by trying to lure you down paths that are unwise and possibly sinful. He'll tempt you with thoughts, desires, urges to think or act or speak in ways that are divisive or hurtful to your spouse and to your marriage, and it will damage. And so both husbands and wives are under attack. And I raise it because it is needful for us to see that and be reminded of it. And I'm speaking mostly to a congregation of married of Christian people. But we need to be on our guard. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean to say everything is cast iron and it is going to work. It is not necessarily so. Both husband and wife can be beguiled, can be led astray from God's pattern and blueprint And we need to be aware of these dangers. And I raise it because it is a real danger. But now we can turn perhaps to characteristics of a godly marriage. And I say this also knowing that there will be in a mixed congregation, and yet we're not going to be describing an ideal or a perfect marriage, but rather one that is centered on Christ and is depending on the Lord Jesus. And we turn to another passage to think about now, and that is from the first letter of Peter and chapter 3. Just a few verses again to base our thoughts in. 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says that beginning at that chapter, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And so then, heirs together of the grace of life. This passage in 1 Peter ought to be read in conjunction with the second chapter of that letter as well, where Peter speaks of submission in various areas. But that word, submission, oh, doesn't it strike resentment in the hearts of many people? And certainly in these days of liberalist feminist views, sadly even amongst some professing Christians. But the context of this submission, particularly from chapter 2 as it makes its transition into chapter 3 that we read, is the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father's will. Verse 21 of chapter 2. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Oh, my friends, this is a powerful statement of the sacrificial ministry of our Saviour, giving himself as a substitute for his elect people, for their sins, dying on the cross in their place, substituting for them, submitting to the will of his Father, so demonstrating willing submission as a model for husbands. We don't have time to expound it, but we must notice the following application. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. It started with the subjection of Christ, for the man to follow the subjection, the submission of Christ to his Father's will. But likewise, ye wives, be subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation. That's the behaviour of the wives. Yes, Christian husbands and wives are heirs together, and they share submission. Please note that. They share submission. Men and, of course, women submit to God. They submit to God in their Christian profession. But in their work, there'll be submission to their masters, whoever is their employer. They're to do it patiently, according to verse 20 of chapter 2. But we are all to follow Christ in our submission as part of our testimony. It's not to say that marriages between those who don't profess faith in Christ are not successful. Many of them are. Many can. Many do last a lifetime. But there's a difference. And the difference is that we can only say that it is to the glory of themselves and not to the glory of Christ. But the Christian marriage is to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wife's behaviour, according to Peter here, is to be godly and chaste, respectful, with the opportunity of instrumentality, should her husband be unbelieving. In New Testament times, this oh so often happened. Often it was the case. When the gospel came to a community, women often were the first to be converted, but their husbands were not. And so what were the wives to do? They were to show those hidden qualities of the heart, which would include prayer for her husband. She would maintain her own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. She would do anything, with a silent testimony of her godly life before her husband, to be a cooperative and submissive helper in order to win that husband for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of a lady many years ago who we knew, converted after her marriage. Both of her and her husband were unconverted, and then she went to a gospel meeting and she was converted, and she was helped to maintain a godly example through much difficulty in front of her ungodly husband. And although she could not always see it herself, she brought God glory in her behavior. It was observable by others around her. Oh, my friends, it was a personal illustration that I used there, because that husband still is not a believer. We're talking about 50 years down the road, and I still pray for him every day. But holy women of old, as it says in verse 5, they trusted the Lord. They recognized the differences between men and women, not like our modern age of strivings and parity, looking for equality in everything, without recognizing those role distinctives. Holy women of old trusted the Lord. But what about the husband's behavior? Living according to knowledge. An interesting phrase. What does that look like in practice? I have to confess that after 51 years of marriage, I feel that there are still some areas that I'm finding out more things about my dear wife. Gentlemen, your wife is not like any other wife. Your wife is your wife. Get to know her. Continue to get to know her. Never assume that you know everything. Continue to have that quest to know more about her. A man needs to be ready to understand, to be sensitive to the needs of his wife. And there will be times when physical distress will overtake her. Discouragement, even depression and frustration with domestic responsibilities, they can wear her down. Oh, my dear fellow husbands, we need to learn how to help and how to come alongside our wives. God has given her the husband, this husband that she has, the responsibility of leadership. And God expects him to lead his wife in paths of righteousness. And how can we lead if we're not involved? And we need to be involved. And God will give us, brethren, as husbands, strength for this. We need to ask him for that strength. I was very touched by Puyan's opening remarks, by saying that he is the pastor of this church, having called this conference together, says he has needs. Needs to think about the word of God, needs to be instructed, needs, and perhaps he was saying it for himself and his dear wife and their relationship and the relationship of others within the congregation. and prayer and spiritual leadership must be our priority under God, while our wives are given by God to be our supportive helpers. And straying from these biblical roles only leads to disaster. And marriage should be a sanctifying process which is ongoing. Maybe you have teaching in your church about sanctification. Does your pastor ever include that whole area of marriage that is a sanctifying exercise? Because it is. And those of us who have been a long time married will know that we have changed, because our circumstance of being in a relationship, of being married, has changed us, and we hope has grown us. So Peter cites his example of a godly marriage in verse 6 of Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So what does, having looked at the principles, what does a godly marriage look like? Are there any godly characteristics that we can identify in Bible marriages? Let's look at some biblical examples. First of all, then, as Peter has brought it up, Abraham and Sarah. When the term godly marriage is used, therefore, today, it isn't a synonym for a perfect marriage. When individuals are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not become individually perfect. But they can live godly lives growing in grace. And it is the same in marriage. We do not start out perfectly. We think we do. We perhaps look at those wonderful halcyon days of the first few days, weeks, months of being married. But then reality hits us, doesn't it? A Christian marriage is the same. Godly lives growing in grace. We do not become perfect on the wedding day. But if we're in Christ, if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is our Saviour, then we have the capacity to be godly with God's help by the influence of his blessed Holy Spirit within our souls. And again, I would say that marriage can be sanctifying. Now, Abraham and Sarah, they did not have a perfect marriage. We are granted a glimpse into their marriage with all the highs and the lows. Both of them, Abraham and Sarah, left Ur of the Chaldees. They set out to follow God's calling. It was heard. There was that impression and they felt it. Abraham heard it first, but Sarah followed. Both were moved by faith to go out from that country and to follow where the Lord was leading them. Both of them are awarded a place in that great panoply of heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Her original name was Sarai, meaning princess, which probably indicated that she did come from a cultured family, educated, charming and gracious environment. And it seems that she was an intelligent and capable woman. And she established for herself a role in life. And that role was the task of helping her husband Abraham to fulfill his God-given calling, his purpose. That was true biblical submission. They went from the comforts, yes, the comforts of Ur of the Chaldees, made a long journey along the Fertile Crescent down into Canaan, where they didn't know anyone. But they didn't know anything. They didn't know the people that were there. But then they went in obedience. True biblical submission as she trusted God to work through her husband Abraham to accomplish the best for them as a couple. Now, you know, often God uses and allows deep troubles to come our way to test our marriages. It can be unemployment. It can be redundancy. It can be a debilitating illness, physical illness, mental illness, even a change of location. And people have seen that happen with many moves in their lives. I can't stress too much the importance of bringing all aspects of your marriage to God in prayer together. Together. And if you're blessed with children, as we heard this morning, it will be natural for them to see that you are trusting God in all things, to tell them, even when the difficult times do come, and when there are changes happening to you as a couple, you can let the children see how you are trusting the Lord. Share it with them. Speak to them about it. Oh, there'll be mistakes on the way, as there were for Abraham and for Sarah. Twice Abraham lied about their relationship in order to save himself. And Sarah colluded. Sarah technically was Abraham's half-sister. But they told both Pharaoh and King Abimelech half-truths, which in God's ears are lies. And Sarah should have refused as she supported her husband, but she believed God's promise that Abraham would indeed become the father of nations and great nation. And so what did she do? She trusted God actually to intervene. And God did, and they were rescued from disaster. Later, she realized that there was little hope of her conceiving a child. And so Sarah gave Hagar to her husband so that she could see God's purpose carried through. That was her idea. But it was the wrong solution. And this time it should have been Abraham that said no. Then came the miracle of God's intervention. Sarah rejuvenated in that miracle to bear Isaac in her old age. And faith was rewarded. Abraham did cling to the promise. Romans 4 says that. Sarah did receive strength to conceive because she judged him faithful that had promised. Hebrews 11. But Sarah teaches a Christian wife something. That she need not have any fear of submissiveness when her hope is in the Lord God himself. God will be faithful to his word and use her obedience to accomplish what is best for her. And that's one couple then. What about another couple? Let's think about Boaz and Ruth. And they began their romance after Ruth came to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth's husband had died in Moab, as you know. But she clung closely to his mother, who had also been widowed. And through this, she came to trust in the Lord God Jehovah, the Lord of Israel. She came to love him, and she loved Naomi. And she grew in that relationship with Jehovah, and she used her energy to cope with and provide for those two widows together there in that place of Bethlehem, back in the old family home. But here she was, a Moabite. But what did she do? In her godliness, she built a reputation, and it was noticed by a local landowner and also a distant relative of the family, Boaz, a man of God, much older than Ruth, though he himself could perhaps have been a widower. He spoke often of the Lord. He conducted himself in a godly manner, this husband. And this is the first prerequisite for a Christian marriage, that the man, first of all, should be a man of God and known as one. And the best preparation that any man thinking about marriage, and so I can speak to the younger men here, unattached men, is that they should be developing a spiritual character. It's not going to be the looks. It's not going to be the achievements, the university degrees. It's going to be godliness in your life, spirituality in your life. And if your wife-to-be is looking for the right things, it will be that, your spirituality, first and foremost. Yes, we have eyes to look and to see, but let's look for the spirituality in a prospective husband. And the Lord Jesus Christ should be this man's first passion. And God's word should have a deep place in his heart and in his mind. And no preparation in this area will be wasted, young man. And if you're thinking ahead to marriage, you'll be naturally wanting to be preparing for the relationship that means that you will be providing for her a place to live, for instance. We'll add to your preparation by finding out what the Bible has to say about the marriage state, about the way that God leads men and women together. Now, Boaz fitted this model. When Providence brought Ruth to the threshing floor in a proper and an approachable and respectable approach, Boaz responded. And he responded by knowing well how hard-working and diligent Ruth had been in gathering corn for her and Naomi. A strenuous task was gleaning. And he noticed for her godliness and her humility, making her one of the loveliest women in Scripture. That's what he was looking for. He was looking for faith, looking for trust in Jehovah, in Ruth. And he exercised the Jewish rite of marrying the childless widow in the family and willingly became her protector and her provider. And Boaz was a moral and self-disciplined man. He was indeed controlled by the Holy Spirit to maintain purity before marriage. And this should be noticed and noted by any who are considering marriage today. And so as Abraham and Sarah displayed the characteristic of faith together, Boaz and Ruth's relationship blossomed in an atmosphere of trust. Ruth trusted that God would provide, even though she felt, as a Moabitess, an outsider and a widow. What right did she have to come in to this Jewish society? But Boaz trusted God for the Lord's choice. And they behaved in a godly way. And their reward following marriage was an ancestor of King David and ultimately of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a third couple we can think of from the Old Testament, Hannah and Elkanah, a couple described in 1 Samuel. They illustrate something else, another aspect of godly marriage, and that is a deep love of husband and wife. And we first read of Hannah as a wife, but not as a mother, and this hurt her deeply. Yes, she was a wife, but no children. Every Jewish married woman had a desire to have children, especially sons. They all wanted to be the mother of the Messiah, you see. And Hannah had to cope with another wife in the home, causing her great grief. Two wives are not condoned by God, of course. But Elkanah's policy is not so much different to Abraham's regarding Hagar. Elkanah, we're told something in that passage in 1 Samuel, that he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And each year the family went to worship at Shiloh. Hannah, despite her disappointment and grief, continued to live spiritually, not for her fit of pique. No, she did not show it. She was grieved by the fact that Peninnah had children. But despite her disappointment, she lived spiritually. Because the Lord hadn't given her what she wanted, but she was provoked by the second wife, and she wept, and it was noticed. Notice how Elkanah, he spoke very tenderly to her. Why is thy heart grieved? Am I not more to thee than 10 sons? Well, their marriage was based on their deep love for each other, not on her ability to produce children. What's the point of the account, we ask ourselves? Why do we bring it up in a session like this? It was because God did grant her request for a son, and the great prophet Samuel was the answer to her prayer, and so she kept her promise to give him back to the Lord. And Elkanah continued to love Hannah deeply, and together they dedicated their precious son to God's service. Well, we can move from some biblical examples to some other historical examples. And we can think of a couple called Charles and Susanna Spurgeon. Now, Charles Spurgeon married Susanna Thompson on January the 8th, 1856, and she would become his truest partner, deepest confidant, and the greatest of all earthly blessings, as he called her. And Susanna described their life together as two pilgrims treading this highway of life together, hand in hand, heart linked to heart. Now, during their engagement, Charles was due to speak at the afternoon service in one place in London, and they travelled together, but when they arrived at the venue, Charles completely forgot that Susanna was with him and focused only on the message that he was to give. He was so focused on preaching the gospel. And Susanna went home dejected and told her mother, who gave her some wise advice. She said that Charles was no ordinary man and his whole life must be dedicated to the service of the Lord, and that Susanna must never hinder him by trying to put herself first in his heart. A very hard lesson to learn for any woman, but it enabled her later, as they lived together until he died, to be the helpmeet he needed during his strenuous ministry. And so unselfishness became a hallmark of her ministry as Mrs. Spurgeon. And their married life was marked by joy and sorrow, but they grew closer and closer. If you read her own autobiography, you'll read how they got closer and closer as the years went by, serving their master, putting him first, finding lasting satisfaction in his service. And then another couple that we can think of from history is Adoniram and Ann Judson, the first American missionaries to Burma. They started their married life in New England only a few days before they set sail across the Atlantic to go on their journey east. And the deprivations and the hardships that they went through drew them closer and closer as they endured illness, bereavement, losing child, mistreatment, misunderstanding, and then Adoniram's terrible imprisonment at the dreadful prison Um Peng La, and visit him every day, taking food, pleading with the prison warders to be kind to her husband. Together they persevered for the Lord, for he had called them to take the gospel to that needy people in what is today Myanmar. Today, over 200 years later, there's still a church in Burma, in Myanmar. Perseverance characterized the Judsons' marriage until they were parted. And then we need to look at how we maintain then a Christ-centered marriage as we come to a close. We've looked at faith in Abraham and Sarah. We've looked at trust in Boaz and Ruth. Love in Elkanah and Hannah. Selflessness in the Spurgeons and perseverance in the Judsons. Now we know what the Bible says about these things, but what does it say to us in the 21st century, to our Christian marriages? You know, it's not an exaggeration to say that each of these will be tested, each of these features. The devil will make sure of that. See, a godly marriage is based on the husband and wife having a genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ as their number one priority. The Lord Jesus must be for each of them their best friend first. And so to husbands and wives, I say, be prepared to be number two in that relationship with Jesus Christ as number one. And then secondly, a godly marriage seeks to honour and glorify God in every aspect of life, in a meaningful prayer life, with the husband and wife praying together often, as many opportunities that they have. And then a third thing, a godly marriage will seek to maintain a Christ-centered home where Jesus is right in the middle of everything that goes on in the home. A godly marriage will express commitment to each other, even in difficult times. And there will be difficult times. A godly marriage will maintain open communication with each other. A godly marriage is not, as I said earlier, a perfect marriage, but we have a perfect Saviour on our side. And a godly marriage will display loyalty and faithfulness, and a godly marriage will accept one another's foibles and weaknesses. The wife of a famous evangelist, when interviewed about her marriage, said this, "I married a sinner." So did he. So did he. And this is a principle to bear in mind when we are tempted to point a finger at each other when the going gets tough. Final illustration. There was a couple who had been married for 15 years, and they began to have more than usual disagreements with each other. They wanted to make their marriage work, and they agreed on an idea that the wife had. For 1 month, they would take every day a slip of paper, and they would drop that slip of paper each day into a fault box. And the box would provide a place to let the other one know about those daily irritations that they had. The wife was diligent in her efforts and approach. She was. On one little piece of paper said, the lid of the jam jar was left off, or the toothpaste lid was off, or the wet towels were left on the shower floor. Dirty socks not in the dirty washing hamper. On and on until the end of the month. And the end of the month came. They each had a box. And after dinner one evening, they said, "Right, we'll exchange our boxes and we can read what we've got in those boxes." And so the husband read the slips of paper that his wife had written with those things and many other things that would have been there. And then he sat and reflected on what he had done wrong. And the wife opened her box and she began reading. And all the slips were the same. And the message on each of the slips from the husband was, "I love you. I love you." And isn't this what our heavenly husband says to us? We heard about that heavenly husband earlier, bringing that chaste bride to himself. Our heavenly husband says this to us. He knows our sins and behaviors. They don't have to be written on a piece of paper. But he still says to us, "I love you. I love you. I gave my life for you." And we all have many faults. We've all committed many sins. We've all, of course, if married, failed our spouses in many ways. And we've all taken our eyes sometimes off our heavenly bridegroom. But Jesus says, "I love you. I love you. And I can do that," he says, "because I have already died for you. And I've taken away the penalty of your sins and your failures." Isn't Jesus a wonderful person to love? And he will make the difference in our marriages. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us pray.